Do you know what the third leading cause of death is in America? Number one and two are held tightly by disease, or heart disease and cancer. Number three, unknown to many, is the problem of medical misdiagnosis. As the old saying goes, a right diagnosis is half the cure. And every year in America, somewhere around 350,000 deaths involve a medical misdiagnosis. Now, for many of us, we hear that number and it's just a number, but for thousands and thousands and thousands of Americans, every year, these are faces and people they love. For instance, I read of one mom whose newborn started to show an orange hue in their skin color. Concerned, she takes the son to the doctors and keeps pleading to them to look past what they keep saying. They keep telling her it's just an ear infection. Well, because of their misdiagnosis, he went untreated, started to develop brain damage, and ended up with cerebral palsy. If the child's problem at the beginning would have been rightly understood, they could have gotten him the help they needed, and he would not be in the condition he's in today. Instead, they missed the real issue. He ended up worse off than he ever should have been. Stories like this could be multiplied. Again, somewhere around 350,000. It's not easy to tell because they don't always mark it correctly. But this helps you see the need that we have to rightly understand what's wrong with someone before we try to help them or fix them or heal them. And if this is true of your physical life, how much more of your spiritual? It may seem odd to you to call a series Amazing Grace and start off with how corrupt man is. But again, this is intentional because if you ever hope to understand what God has done to save sinners, you've got to understand what sinners needed to be saved from. Again, the Father's election and the Son's payment and the Spirit's renewal, they will never be clear to you if this issue isn't clear. If you are weak on sinfulness, you will be weak on salvation. The two go hand in hand. Again, this is exactly what's happening in our day. I don't just mean generically in America, people not understanding what's wrong with humans. I mean specifically in churches, and more specifically in evangelical churches, people who are supposed to be people of the gospel. Don't just take my word for it. Ligonier Ministry does a state of theology survey every 2 years. They survey Americans, and then within that, they have people identify as evangelical or not, so you can get some more statistics. Those who identify as evangelical were asked about this statement. And listen to the statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. So they were pitched that statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. I don't know if this will shock you or not, but of evangelicals, only 34% strongly disagreed with that. That means 66% of the people identifying as gospel-believing people are open to the idea that man is basically good. Yeah, people sin, but they're mostly good. And here we are wondering why there's almost no gospel preaching today. Because to be honest with you, who cares about the cure if my sickness really isn't that bad? And so because of a low view of man's corruption, church after church gets weaker and weaker because they fail to see what Scripture actually says about humanity's problem. And again, make no mistake about it. If you see yourself as a little sinner who needs just a little help, Christ will never be more to you than a little Savior. You cannot afford to get this issue wrong, and it's why we start here. You've got to know what God says about you and your corruption. Again, this morning, we're going to look carefully into the mirror of God's Word and let Him show us how bad our problem is. And I'm warning you, it will get ugly. For some of you, this is the first time you've heard this. For others of you, you're reminded of truths that you were taught long ago. But if your problem really is as bad as Scripture says, then it's in your best interest to listen. You don't turn away from what the doctor's telling you just because you don't like it. If he's right, you better listen. Same with Scripture. This is the only way that we'll ever long for the cure that God provides if we understand what He says is wrong with us. So this morning, let your heart be examined as God's Word describes your dire situation. Be honest and be open with what you hear God say, and by faith agree with Him, because He knows your heart better than you ever will. Now, as we started last week, we rooted this discussion, debate, study, whatever, in the Synod of Dort. We talked about that last week. You can go back and listen. And so each week, I hope to begin by setting the stage of what was the disagreement at Dort, what happened, and then do we see that today? Why does it matter? But we especially want to see, what does God say about the issue? And so you see, one of the tricky parts of this side of the debate is when the remonstrants offered five protests. If you'll remember, a protest is a remonstrant, so those who protested were remonstrants. The original 5 points of Arminianism, if you will, when they offered those, number three dealt with man's corruption. They started off with election, they went to the atonement, and then they went to corruption, conversion, and perseverance. So a little bit different order than sometimes we're used to. But when they dealt with corruption, the weird thing is, if you read what they say, there's a lot you'll affirm. There's a lot that Dort received, and they read the remonstrant's third point, and there's a lot that they say amen to that. For instance, the Arminians there, the ones representing his side of study, they said that fallen man is unable to believe. They said that fallen man is unable to think good thoughts and to will good things or to do anything good. They said that fallen man is dependent on God for being born again and being renewed. They even explicitly denied man having free will. These are the original Arminians, if you will. And so this sounds pretty good. We agree. But our brothers at Dort had a little bit more insight to the issues than we do. And they realized these agreements were only apparent agreements. Once the remonstrants finished their third point and moved to the fourth about conversion, that was when the light started to shine on the third point. You realize we were using the same terms, but we had different dictionaries. You said dead, and you said man didn't have free will, but we obviously mean something different by that language. Again, some of you have had these same exact conversations. You'll talk with someone, and they'll agree, yeah, man's dead in sin. And then they'll talk about what man can do to come to God. Like, well, wait, I thought he was dead in sin. I've even had a conversation with somebody where they go, yeah, I agree, man's dead in sin. It's like he's in the ocean drowning and he can't save himself, so God throws a life preserver. It's like, I'm not a coroner or a mortician, but I'm pretty sure dead people aren't drowning. If you ever see somebody in the ocean flailing their arms and yelling for help, you can know one thing for sure, they're not dead. And so when you give an illustration of people being dead as though they're drowning, you violate the whole meaning of the word dead. And so we have these kind of same discussions today. This helps highlight the importance of this study and why we start here. Again, if you are weak on man's corruption, you will be weak on God's salvation. The two go hand in hand. Now, it's traditional in explaining these things, and it's wisely done, that we need to start off clarifying what we do not mean when we talk about radical corruption or more commonly total depravity. When you hear those words, it's common to make certain assumptions, and often the discussion gets sidetracked because people hear something we're not saying. So let me give you really quickly 4 clarifications before we jump into the study. These are 4 things we're not saying. Number 1, we are not saying that unsaved people are as bad as possible. If you take any lost sinner, any non-Christian, from Hitler to your neighbor, if you take any of them, they could always do worse things. Unsaved sinners can always do more sin, they can always do different sin, and they can always do worse sins. The serial killer could kill more people, that's worse. The liar could start stealing, that's worse. And so when we say that man is totally depraved or radically corrupt, we don't mean they're as bad as possible all the time. That's not what we're saying. Number 2, we also don't mean that men are robots. Often people will hear this idea of radical corruption, total depravity, and they'll respond with, so I guess you're saying we're just robots. No. The doctrine of radical corruption affirms that sinners still have a will and still make willing choices. We'll deal more with this later, and very clearly, I think. But for now, know that we do not mean that man's as bad as possible or he's a robot. Number 3, we don't mean the image of God is gone in unsaved man. Man, as we'll see in a second, created in God's image. The fall did something to that, but it did not take it away. We know that from James 3:9, that even after the fall, people are still created in God's image. Number four, we also, lastly, do not mean that unsaved people can't do relative good. So often people hear about total depravity or radical corruption, and they think that it's contradicted by a nice atheist or an encouraging Mormon or a Jewish grandma who made you soup when you were sick. They'll say, well, aren't these good things? Unbelievers build hospitals. Unbelievers give to charity. The answer is relatively yes, they are good things. When we talk about man being corrupt and depraved, you need to understand we're talking about lost men, how they relate to God. We're not talking about how lost men relate to each other. We're talking about man's status before God, not man's status before men. That's not the discussion we're having. Also, you have to remember what good can often be hiding. We spent several weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, I think 25, and over again, hypocrisy is being exposed. Let me ask you this. Was it good for the Pharisees to pray? Was it good for the Pharisees to fast? Was it good for the Pharisees to give? I was like, well, it depends on what you mean by good. Jesus says the heart matters, so no, it wasn't. They were not honoring God with fasting, giving, and praying. So again, when we observe something horizontally good, that is not necessarily to make a statement on what it means vertically. There are things that unsaved people can do to benefit you, and God still hates it. Again, more on that later. So in light of those four things of what we don't mean, I do want to turn to the bulk of our sermon and start to talk about what we do mean. This is going to be outlined in three easy ways for you. We'll begin with this, the reason for corruption. When we talk about man being corrupt, I want to begin with the reason for corruption. Turn to Genesis 1. The reason for corruption, you got to begin here. I know we've already talked about sinful man, but we want to go back to when man wasn't sinful. This is going to help set the stage for you on what actually is going on in this corruption, because I promise you it's different than what a lot of people think it is. Genesis 1, look at verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here we are at the beginning, day six. And God is telling us that he created man in his image, in his likeness. Man was made with the ability and responsibility to glorify God in everything he does. Man would do this as he rules for God, under God, and over creation. Everything man thinks, feels, and does is to be done for the glory of God. This goes down, as we read at the beginning of the service, even to as you are eating and drinking. This is why you exist, to glorify God. Verse 31, notice, after he creates man, he's finished with creation, and look what he says in verse 31. And God saw, fill in the blank, that he had made, and everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. Like he did at the end of the other days, God speaks of things being good, meaning useful and fitting. His purposes are set up. This is what he's creating us for. But this day, he doesn't say they're good. He adds they're very good. Now again, why do we begin here if we're talking about man's corruption? It's because when we discuss humanity's corruption and depravity, often people can develop a low sense of being human. People can develop a low sense of humanity as if our problem is humanity. I want to express this way. Fill in the blank again. This is a phrase that you've all heard or maybe you've used, and it shows what I mean by the problem we have. Fill in the blank. To err is what? Human. Is it really? You really think that to be human is to err? Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus a human? You can answer me. Was Jesus a human? Did he err? No. Let me ask you this. In glorification, when we're glorified in heaven, will we still be humans? Yes. Will we err? No. So to err is not human. There's something else wrong with us. Our problem is not that we're humans. That's not what our problem is. Our problem is something else. And that's what I want to show you now. Look at chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For," or because, why should he not eat it? "Because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here is Adam shortly after creation, and he's in what we call a probationary period. It's a test, if you will. God has spoken to him in a clear way, and Adam must not eat of this one tree. Eat of any of the other ones you want. Do not eat this one tree. If Adam obeys, he earns life. If Adam disobeys, he earns death. And at this point, before the fall, Adam has a will that is both able to sin and able to not sin. So often when we talk about what man's able to do, people run to the garden and go, "Listen, you've got to understand, this is before the fall." So yes, Adam is here in the garden, in this probationary period, with this clear command, and he's able to obey and he's able to not obey. He has both a natural ability and a moral ability to obey or disobey God. So what happens? Chapter 3, look at verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Here is the first sin of humanity. And I want you to notice that it involves the very faculties that God gave them for the purpose of glorifying him. He gave man a heart that could think and love and choose, and man uses those faculties given by God to glorify him, and they use it to rebel against him. Again, this moment, as we'll discuss later, wreaked havoc on all of us. Turn to Romans 5, if you will. Romans 5. I want to show you that this sin was not just Adam's sin. Romans 5, we'll just be looking at verse 12. Again, this morning, because of the nature of the study, we're going to be bouncing all over. Turn to what you will, write down what you will. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." Now, why did death spread to all men? Because all sinned. We learn here that Adam's sin was not just Adam's sin. Because Adam stood before God as your representative, his sin is your sin. I want you to notice this passage puts all this in the past tense. It's got a clear focus in the garden. It says, just as sin came into the world, that's past tense, and death through sin, and so death spread, past tense, to all men. Why? Because all sinned, past tense. Again, this is pointing to Adam's sin in the garden. It's not pointing to every sin Adam ever did. Humanity is not imputed or credited with all of Adam's sin ever. It's this one sin. This was the probationary period where he should have obeyed and earned life for us. Instead, he disobeyed and earned death for us. And his sin in the garden, this one sin, is yours because he represented you before God. And so because all men sinned, all men die. Adam stood in the garden as your representative, his sin counting for yours. And his sin brought death to all men because all men sinned. And so because of Adam, all of humanity is both guilty as lawbreakers and corrupt as sinners. Before God's law, all of humanity, besides Jesus, obviously, all of humanity stands before God's law as a lawbreaker, and they stand before God as a corrupt sinner. So this is where we need to start digging in a little more. Having looked at the reason for corruption, I want to show you the reach of corruption. This is where we'll spend most of our time. The reason for corruption, Adam's fall, representing all of humanity and plunging it into death. The reach of corruption, how far did this corruption reach? Well, first of all, we're going to look at three parts. First of all, corruption reaches all of us, and I mean the totality of us, humanity. Again, this corruption doesn't come when you first sin. I'll say it again in a minute, but you are not a sinner because you sinned at some point in your life. You sin because you are a sinner from conception. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance. He sins with Bathsheba, lives with it for at least 10 months. Nathan comes to him, rebukes him. Psalm 51, psalm of repentance. And notice what he says here in verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not speaking to sin involved in how she conceived him, but him being sinful from conception. Look at Psalm 58, just to your right a little bit. Psalm 58, verse 3. Fill in the blank. The wicked are estranged from the what? The womb. They go astray from what? Birth, speaking lies. See, these passages help make that necessary distinction I mentioned earlier. You do not become a sinner the moment you first personally sin in this life. You sin in this life because you are conceived as a sinner. That order means all the world. Again, to put it another way, it's not just that you do bad things, it's that you are a bad person. And I mean you. You are a bad person. That is why you do bad things. Jesus put it this way, rotten fruit comes because rotten trees exist. You sin because you're a sinner from conception, and it's not just you, it's all of humanity. Again, flip to Ephesians 2. Let me show you what I mean. Ephesians 2. Show you how universal this reality is. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of what? Wrath. Like the rest of mankind. Again, not because they're humans, but because they're humans in Adam. Because they're fallen humans. Paul makes it clear here that because of Adam, all of humanity is plunged into death and disobedience. They're naturally born as children of wrath. I know we view babies as God's little angels, but they are not presented that way in Scripture. In Scripture, they are conceived in sin. They're born as literally children of wrath, naturally. And this horrible state in Adam is the best summarized by what Jerry read earlier. Go to your left, back to Romans 3. Romans 3. Again, so much could be said, but we're turning to these crucial passages to show you that this reach of corruption has touched all of us, every single one of us. Notice Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For, or because, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, all are under sin. So Paul is saying it doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, you are under sin. Why does he say this? What's his evidence? Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And I just want to pause right there before we keep reading. This phrase alone should be sufficient. I mean, in one sense, I could have read these words and sent you home. I mean, this is not unclear. But for some reason, when you survey evangelicals, 66% are open to the idea that there's good people out there. Jesus says through his apostle Paul, no one is righteous, not even one. Could this be any clearer? Are there any righteous people? No. Not even one? Not even one. Look at verse 11. This is why. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Notice the comprehensiveness of this section. He says all are under sin. No one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. And there is no fear of God before their eyes, not even a little bit, in any of them. This helps explain to you what's wrong with our world. This is why we die. This is why there's wars. This is why children get abused. This is why babies get aborted. This is why thieves take your stuff. This is why marriages end in divorce. This is why kids overdose on drugs. And sex trafficking is a thriving business, and politicians are corrupt. This is why we are all more miserable than we would ever choose to be. Because we are sinners. We are bad people. But it's not just what's wrong with the world. It's what's wrong with you. And I mean you, like you looking at me right now. This is what's wrong with you. Not just your spouse, not just your friends and family. It's what's wrong with you. This is why you sin and why you aren't a better spouse. This is why you're not a more loyal friend or a more patient parent. This is why you're an undisciplined human. You're not a harder worker. You're not an honest person. This is why you love to slander and love to listen to gossip. This is why you look at the images you do and entertain by the filth that you are. Again, we could go on and on and on, and we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of how bad we are. Since corruption has reached all of us since Adam fell, every single human naturally born under Adam has been corrupted from conception. And this is what's wrong with the world, and this is what's wrong with you. But secondly, it's not just that it reaches all humans, plural, it's that it reaches all of a human. Sin has corrupted all of us, and sin has corrupted all of us. No part is left unstained with sin. This is what's meant by total and total depravity. They mean the extent of it, the totality of the human has been stained by sin. To illustrate this, imagine if I took two sponges, I dunk them, immerse them, in buckets of vinegar, and I squeeze them and release them so they absorb as much vinegar as possible. I pull them out, I take one and I squeeze it, and I get out as much as I can, and the other one, I just leave it full as it can be. If I cut both of these sponges up into however little pieces you want, though one had more vinegar in it, both are completely stained with vinegar. There's no part of the sponge, the full one or the squeezed out one, there's no part you could cut and not feel damp and smell vinegar. All parts of the sponge have been tainted with vinegar, even though it didn't have as much vinegar as this one. That's what we mean. Total depravity is not saying you are as bad as you can possibly be. It's saying you're as bad off as you can possibly be. No part of you is left uncorrupted. Could you do worse things? Yeah. But no part of you does good things. This is the contrast we're building. As I thought about how to explain this to you from Scripture in a pithy way, I'm drawn back to Scripture's use of the heart. You see, in Scripture, there's a simple way to refer to your inner person as your heart. There's a way that your heart can represent all you are on the inside. There's also a complex way that the heart refers to three main parts: your thoughts or your mind, your affections or what you treasure, and your will or what you choose. And in that order, your mind drives your affections, drives your choosing. And so I want to look at both of those. Turn to Mark 7. You're in Romans. Turn to Mark 7. I want to show you just your heart is wicked, and it's why you do bad things. Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 20. Jesus responding to issues of what defiles a human. He says in verse 20, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the what? The heart of man come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Notice, no matter the sin you're doing, no matter when you're sinning, it's always coming from your corrupt heart. That's what Jesus is getting at here in Mark 7. Again, this is the simple way to refer to your inside. It's your heart, your control center, your command for life, what drives you. This is why Jeremiah 17:9 has been used by so many. "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick, who can understand it?" The answer, no one. None of you can understand how wicked and deceitful your heart is. So because your heart is corrupt, all of you is corrupt. And that means in the parts that we talked about, your mind, affections, and will. Let me show you. Turn to Ephesians 4. Because your heart is corrupt, your thinking is corrupt. You don't use your mind for righteous ways. You don't use your mind to accomplish the God-glorifying reasons it was given to you. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I testify and say in the Lord, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of heart. Now notice their problems. The reason they walk or live the way they do is rooted in their problems of thinking. They have futile minds, darkened understanding. They're ignorant. And why are these things true? Because their hearts are hard. Their thinking is wrong because their hearts are corrupt. Because their mind is corrupt and the mind drives affections, your affections are also corrupt. Look back at John 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 talks about how you use your affections. Listen, your problem is that not that you lack love, it's that you love the wrong things. Let me show you what I mean. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light, or Christ, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. John makes it clear that people are not lacking love. They lack love for the right things. Again, he says that Jesus came into the world and the people loved the darkness. And to give you the full picture, it's not just they love darkness. Because they love darkness, they hate the light. They hate Christ. So everyone who sins hates the light and refuses to come to the light because that's how they get exposed. Again, this corruption has caused you to love the wrong things in life. This is why it's helpful to understand your corruption. It's not just a badness problem. It's what some people call a blindness problem. You are blind to glory. You are blind to real beauty and real joy. You latch on to things because you're convinced they're glorious. You're convinced they're worth it. You're convinced they'll lead to joy and happiness. So it's not that you're not having affections. It's not that you're not thinking. It's that you're treasuring and thinking about the wrong things. Again, your radical corruption is not just a doing problem. It's an adoring problem. This is why 2 Corinthians 4 speaks of you being blind to the glory of God shining in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why 1 Corinthians 1 says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who perish or are perishing. It's not because they haven't heard the gospel. It's not even because they don't understand the facts of the gospel. It's because they hear it and they think it's foolish, so they don't treasure it. And even right now, some of you sitting here, some of you are listening to me as though I were a flight attendant walking through safety procedures, just waiting on me to be done. This is the most useless thing I've ever been a part of. Why do we have to sit through this every single time we get on the plane? Why is it that every Sunday this guy gets up and talks about Christ and talks about God's word? Why does he make such a big deal out of it? And that just reveals that you don't understand who Christ is. Again, Christ is so glorious that Scripture describes people who don't see that as blind people. Christ is so obviously glorious that people who don't understand that are called ignorant and darken their understanding. Again, you don't see Christ as glorious and lovely, so you don't treasure him in your heart. And because your heart is corrupt, your thinking's corrupt, your affections are corrupt, which means, thirdly, your will is corrupt. You see, we often talk about the will in this debate. You know, what about free will, things like that? But rarely do people understand what the will is. If you're ever going to have clarity on this issue of free will and man's corruption and depravity, you've got to grasp this concept. Your will is a part of your heart. Your will is not what drives your heart. Scripture makes it clear that your will serves your thoughts and affections. So whatever your mind thinks and whatever your heart treasures, it drives your will. The will serves the other two. So your will is a product of your thoughts and affections. Therefore, if you mean free will in the sense of your choices actually come from your heart willingly, then yeah, that's biblical. All historical Calvinists would agree with that. Dort would affirm that. People make willing choices. But if by free will you mean that man can choose against their corrupt heart, that man can choose against their corrupt mind and corrupt affections and come up with a righteous decision, that is not what Scripture teaches. Turn to John 8. You're in John already. Turn to John 8. Again, this is not language that John Calvin invented or Dort invented or Augustine invented. This is straight from the Lord's lips. Again, I don't know how you get libertarian absolute free will out of verses like this. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices," or literally does sin, "is a" what? I want everybody to say it again with me. Everyone who practices sin or does sin is a what? That's not me. That's Jesus. Jesus said, if you sin, you're a slave of sin. You're not free agent running around wondering who you'll obey. Due to your corrupt thinking and corrupt treasuring, you are a willing slave to sin. You really are freely willing to do the sin you're doing because your corrupt thinking and corrupt affections are driving you. And I know this is a controversial part for some, but because your heart is corrupt and your thinking and affections and will are corrupt, you are left unable to love God. This is where we really start to get to the disagreements. There's an inability and lost man that people fail to grasp. Again, because your heart, mind, affections, will are corrupt, you are unable to love God. Again, it seems like when we have this discussion with people, they have two options in mind usually. They say, look, you either identify man as having free will or you identify man as having no will. They're either able to choose almost at random against their mind and affections, or you think they're a robot. And I go, no, that's not what Scripture presents. This is such a wrong way to look at it because if, again, by free will you mean man willingly chooses things, then yes, we affirm that. But when you say that an undetermined will, undetermined by anything, is free will, that's not what Scripture presents. Your will is not undetermined. It is very determined. God's sovereignty is not your problem. Your sin is your problem. Your mind and your affections determine your will. And that's why Jesus says, if you sin, you are a slave of sin. Again, you'll never be able to choose differently than what you think and treasure. And Scripture speaks clearly to this inability. Turn to Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. Again, verses that you've got to put your eyeballs on. This isn't something I make up. This isn't something one translation translates a certain weird way. This is clear bread and butter teaching of Scripture. Look at Romans 8, verse 7. For the mind, notice the flow here, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. I don't treasure God. My mind set on the flesh. A mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it what? Cannot. Now, we've said this 1,000 times. You have this discussion in primary school. Can I go to the bathroom? I don't know. Can you? Okay, may I go to the bathroom? There's a difference in ability and permission. These are not permission verses. These are ability verses. For the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot. And in case you missed it, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is what God says about you. Your mindset on the flesh doesn't treasure God, so you don't obey God. You can't obey God. Again, you can't obey God. That's what he says in Romans 8, 7, and 8. And there's so many other passages like this. I'll give you 11. Again, just write them down as quickly as you can. Scripture says in Matthew 12, 34, and 37 that you can't speak good with a wicked heart. Romans 8, 7, and 8, we just read it. You can't obey God's law and please God. Matthew 19, 25, and 6 says you can't be saved. John 3, 3, and 5 says you can't spiritually perceive or enter God's kingdom. John 8, 43 says you can't listen to God's word with an open mind. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 says you can't receive the things revealed by the Spirit. John 6, 44 and 65 says you can't come to Christ in faith. John 12, 39 to 40 says you can't come to Christ for salvation. 1 Corinthians 12, 3 says you can't say from your heart that Jesus is Lord. John 14, 17 says you can't receive the Holy Spirit. John 15, 5 says you can't bear good fruit that glorifies God. Sounds nothing like free will to me. You are a slave. You are corrupt in your heart, therefore your mind, affections, and will, and you are left with an inability to love God like you should. And I know that the responses that we'll get are, that's not fair. And if you get that response, take comfort, you're explaining it the right way. Because Paul expected that in Romans 9. If you explain things the way the remonstrants said it, or the way that Arminians say it, no one responds with, that's not fair. Everyone hears an Arminian explanation of depravity and sovereign, and they go, sounds fair to me. But Paul, when he explained it, expected people in Romans 9 to say, but that's not fair. So if you get the, but that's not fair response, you're on good terms here. But let me respond to that just three quick ways. When people hear that you're left with an inability, or you're unable to obey God, love God from the heart, but God holds you responsible to love him from the heart, how is that fair? How is it you're unable to do something that God holds you responsible to do? Again, three quick responses. Number one, understand that God deals with us based on obligations, not abilities. God's standards do not change just because you've made a mess of your life. After hearing Scripture's testimony on what you're able to do, can you imagine how low God would have to set the standard in order for you to be able to do according to your ability? If God only required what you were able to do, what would he require? Listen to what Scripture says about your ability. We just read those verses. God deals with you based on obligation, not ability. Number two, people will also say that if man can't help but choose sin, then that choice is meaningless. In other words, they'll say for a choice to be meaningful, you have to have been able to not choose that, or you have to have been able to choose something else. Choices aren't meaningful if they're compelled, is what you'll get. There's a clear problem with this. It's neither biblical nor logical to say that a choice is only meaningful if you could have chosen something else. It's not your ability that makes choices meaningful. It's your intention and your willingness that makes choices meaningful. When you willfully choose sin, you're accountable for that not based on what you could have done, but based on you willingly did what you did. Let me explain what I mean. A choice can be compelled. It can be impossible for you to do something else, and yet that choice still be meaningful. I think one of the easiest examples is to ask this question. Answer me. Does Jesus love the Father? Yes, right? Can Jesus hate the Father? No, he can't. His nature drives his will. If his nature is holy and just, they share an essence. How could he ever hate? So is anyone going to say that Jesus' love for the Father is not a genuine love because he can't hate him, so his love doesn't really mean anything? It's not a logical nor biblical argument. Jesus can't do anything but love the Father, and yet his love for the Father is the most meaningful love there is. Also, think of it this way. When we're glorified and in the eternal state, when sin's presence and power and penalty, all of it's gone, we're glorified, we are restored into the image of God and perfected. Will we be able to sin? No, not able to. Does that make our choice of not sinning meaningless? So in heaven, when I'm glorified, we're on the new earth, I'm living at peace with God and man, I'm willingly choosing to obey God second after second and day after day and month after month, year after year. You're saying that's meaningless because I don't have the option to sin? No, that'll be the most free we've ever been. The point that I'm trying to drive home to you is that you don't base a choice's responsibility based on ability. You base it on the willingness that it was chosen with. Just because you can't do anything but sin doesn't make your choice of sin meaningless. Again, your affections, or your mind and affections, drive your will. Therefore, you are enslaved to sin and unable to break that slavery. So God deals with you based on obligations, not ability. And a choice is meaningful if it's willingly chosen. Thirdly, in responding to the that's not fair argument, you need to distinguish between two kinds of inability. And this is one of the most helpful things in thinking through this. There's a difference in a natural inability and a moral inability. What I mean is a natural inability would be if I discipline my kids because they don't fly. Think that, well, they weren't created with wings, that they don't have the equipment necessary to fly. So to hold them responsible for something that they can't do because they lack the faculties to do it is not fair, and I agree. But that's not what the Bible means when it says you cannot. It's talking about It's not talking about a natural ability. It's not saying you're missing something that if you had it, you could obey God, but you're lacking the equipment, so you're unable. That's not the point. The point is a moral inability. Our inability is not due to missing faculties. It's that we have the same faculties we were created with, and we use them to rebel. It's not that you don't think. It's not that you don't treasure, and it's not that you don't choose. It's that you do all those things in rebellion. To illustrate what I mean, one pastor put it this way. He said, imagine if I sat you in a chair, and I said, if you don't get up, I'm going to punish you. And I chained you to the chair. You may want to get up, but you're not able to. Something outside of you is coercing you and withholding you and keeping you from doing what you really want to do. I want to get up, but I can't. And so for me to punish you for that would be wrong. That would be what we call a natural inability. I'm lacking the things I need to be able to do this. A moral inability would be expressed this way. Imagine if you sat down and I said, look, you either get up or you'll get punished. And you go, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but I've been on my feet all day. I don't want to get up. The massage part of this chair is really comfortable. The seat warmer is working really well. And I'm actually more comfortable here and I don't want to get up. So there is another inability, but it's not due to being chained down or missing certain faculties. It's due to your thought and affections. It's due to your will. It's due to the fact that you don't want to get up. And that's what we mean by a moral inability. That's what Scripture means when it says you can't come to Christ. It's not that you lack the faculties you need to do it. It's that you abuse and rebel with the faculties you have. It says that you are a slave and unable to love and obey God. Your problem, again, is not due to how God made you. Your problem is due to sin's corruption of how God made you. Because your heart is corrupt, it means your mind, affections, and will are corrupt, and this helps explain your sin. You are using everything God gave you to glorify Him, to rebel against Him. To help emphasize this, somebody asked John Piper, what is sin? And he gave such a memorable definition. What is sin? He said, sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. In other words, rather than loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you rebel against God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because all parts of man are corrupt, I want to add another thing. It's not just that all humans are corrupt and all of a human is corrupt. I want to show you from Scripture that lost people are always sinning. And I know this is a hard point for some of you. Look at Romans 14. You're in Romans. Look at Romans 14. Your problem is not just that you sin. It's that you are a sinner and all parts of you are a sinner. And Scripture makes it clear that you always sin. That's all you do as an unbeliever. Romans 14, 23. But whoever has doubt and is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from what? Faith is what? Sin. If what you're doing isn't flowing out of trust in God, it is sin. This is why Hebrews 11, 6 echoes this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now I'm going to ask you a question, one that's obvious, but listen to how it's worded. Do unbelievers have faith? Let me ask it again. Do unbelievers have faith? What's the answer? No. Because if they did, they wouldn't be unbelievers, they'd be believers. That's what they would be. So as an unbeliever, your whole life's existence is void of faith. And Hebrews and Romans makes it clear that you never please God. Again, don't be fooled by relative good. Think about the heart and your stance before God. Imagine how offensive the whole life of the unbeliever is, never once doing anything because they trust God's promises, always basing their life on something else. And so because they always lack faith as an unbeliever, they're always sinning, but there's another reason. 1 Corinthians 16, 14 says, let all you do be done in love. Now again, another pop quiz. do unbelievers have the Holy Spirit? Answer me. No. Now most of you will know this one. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So if love is a fruit of the Spirit, and unbelievers not only don't have faith, but don't have the Spirit, then they don't have the fruit of the Spirit, which the first one listed is love. So you're living your whole life never doing anything out of faith, never doing anything out of love. I don't know what it is. Sometimes it looks like love, but I don't have to know what it is to know what it isn't. And Scripture says if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have love. And so an unbeliever's life, void of faith, void of love, always sinning. So again, from these two points, we add to our understanding of corruption's reach, that corruption reaches all of humanity. It reaches all of a human, and it is always, it's leading to people always sinning as unbelievers. Again, I warned you, Scripture's testimony is bad. Again, to remind you, we haven't even begun. Our situation before God is so much worse than I could ever paint for you. The best grasp we get on it is still so weak. Again, it's beyond our ability to comprehend and describe, but this is a start. And it's where you have to start, because if you're ever going to understand what God has done in Christ, if you're ever going to understand amazing grace, you have to understand amazing corruption. You have to understand how bad off you were and are. And again, it's by faith that we embrace these things so that we can talk about the last point, and that is the remedy for corruption. We've seen the reason and the reach. Look at the remedy for corruption. Again, first of all, I want to address Christians in here. To look at depravity like this is a helpful reminder of how hopeless we are without Christ. We understand that our corruption helps us see what God has actually done in our life to save us. Again, I want to remind you that there is no such thing as a normal or boring testimony. Listen, some dead bodies smell worse than others. That's a reality. But dead's dead. If you raise the dead, I don't ask, well, how dead were they? Dead is dead. For every single Christian, we just see a biography here in depravity of what we all were like. We all were dead in sin. We were all represented horribly by Adam, numbered among the sinners who have corrupt hearts and are always sinning. You were hopeless in your sin, and you heard the gospel like other people, time and time again. It made no difference to you. Christ was not glorious, and sin was always worth the risk. Your sin kept enticing you and entangling you more and more. And it's that dark backdrop, if you will, that helps the gospel shine brighter than you first imagined. When you see how hopeless and helpless you actually were without Christ, it helps you understand the hope you have in Christ. It helps you understand what Christ has done to bring you salvation. Again, it helps magnify the greatness of God's love towards us. God took your corrupt heart, and he gave you a new one, Ezekiel and Jeremiah promise, and Hebrews reiterates. God is the one seeing to it that your mind is being renewed, and your affections are being renewed, and your will is being renewed. It is solely because of God's grace that you now love the God you once hated. It's solely by grace that you now trust the Christ that you once thought was foolish. Studying humanity's corruption only highlights these unspeakable realities, and it causes you to trust Christ more and more. Now, this is a little bit paradoxical, but bear with me. By looking more at yourself, you learn to not trust yourself as much. We're not looking at ourselves to put the focus on ourselves. We're looking at ourselves to see why we shouldn't focus on ourselves. And so by seeing depravity and corruption, we're reminded over and over again of how much we need Christ. To abandon all hope we have of our own life and godliness and wisdom and our own selves, the more untrustworthy you see that you are without Christ, the more compelled you are to trust Christ for all things in life and death. And this helps your worship. You're not coming to worship a God who gave you a little bit of help because you had a little bit of a problem. You had a great problem. And God gave you a great Savior, and that means we worship greatly. But again, for those of you who are in here and without Christ, again, maybe you're sitting here wondering what to do. Maybe this is the first time you've heard it. I mean, if all this is really true, what do I do? You're saying I'm dead and unable. My mind doesn't honor God. My affections don't honor God. My will doesn't honor God. You're saying I always sin. Well, first of all, I didn't say it. God says it. And I want to point out how kind of God to have you in this building at this time, not just around God's people, but under God's word, to hear the gospel contrasted with this terrible hopelessness that you have. Because of your sin and corruption, you lack the righteousness required to get into heaven. You will not make the cut. It's not that you just lack righteousness. You only have sin. And if you ever offer anything up to God and say, but I'm not that bad, your good works are what Isaiah calls filthy rags. This is why you're hopeless to stand before God on your own. You are not ready for the judgment that is certain to come to you. And every single breath that you take brings you one step closer to this judgment. And you have no hope if you remain the way you are. Again, this is where the good news comes in. If you hear this and you say, well, I need righteousness, the Bible's solution is clear. Come to Christ. So you're like, I need forgiveness. I need wisdom. I need help. Over and over again, come to Christ. Cry out for Christ to be merciful to you. And he promised over and over again that he will always be merciful to those who come in repentance and faith. Jesus promised in John 6, I will never cast anyone out who comes to me. And it's not just an immediate rejection that he's talking about. He's not saying, if you come to me, I won't stiff arm you. That's true. He's saying, I also, when I embrace you, I'll never cast you out. Everyone who comes to Christ is not only received, but kept. If you come to Christ, you are guaranteed to receive the perfect righteousness that he earned through his flawless obedience on this earth. If you come to Christ, you're guaranteed to have your wrath from God taken away due to his death on the cross. But again, you must come. Not everyone receives what they need from Christ. Most people go to hell. And I want that to just sit for a second. Most people go to hell. Just talking about the religiously appearing people in Matthew 7, Jesus said most of them go to hell. What about all the people who aren't even tricking anybody? Most people go to hell because they're not coming to Christ to get the forgiveness and righteousness that they need. And I know in your more sober moments, when you're thinking about these things, when you're lying in bed, you do not want to go to hell. Again, you must come, and Scripture says, come today. Talk to someone, a part of our church. Every single member of our church can give you an understanding of the gospel. Come talk to me up front. But do something today, because as we read in Scripture, your problem really is that bad and worse than you can imagine. And our Savior really is that great and better than we can imagine. Let's pray.